pray. Our Father and our God, take this word and speak to our hearts. Help us not to be distracted by the discomforts of this day and of our gathering together in this heat. May we know the cool, gentle winds of your Holy Spirit across our hearts. May he teach our minds. May he pull back the curtains and show us the glory of our Saviour. That we may worship him, be comforted by him, and serve him afresh, and with renewed vigour and joy. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus' time to die had not yet come. And so he leaves the area and he encourages others to maintain the low profile that he is seeking to embrace. You see, the Pharisees had been aggressively pursuing Jesus. They'd been making a lot of fuss over Jesus' teaching and action concerning the Sabbath, looking for ways that, as we read in verse 10, they might accuse him. In verse 14, we read that they, having failed, went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus' response, we see, is to get out of their way and to tell those who healed him to not make him known. The time for that would come. But for now, he will not cry aloud in the streets. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That is, as Don Carson puts it, he will come in humility, neither fighting to get his way, nor resisting his opposition, but gently and quietly carrying out his mission. What we read here is that Jesus is deliberately keeping a low profile. He didn't defend himself. He didn't stand up for himself or call others to stand up for him. He didn't react and respond to the upping of the intensity against his word and his work by the religious leaders. Nor does he take on board one, let alone all, the crowd of PR specialists to promote himself before the community. And as Matthew ponders this, he makes an observation. He sees Jesus' withdrawal, and he's maintaining deliberately this low profile to be a fulfillment of Scripture, in particular quoting the first of the Servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah 42, which speak of the gentleness and the humility and yet the wondrous victory of the Messiah, Servant of God. Matthew's point being that the role that Jesus has is a divinely appointed role, that he is a Holy Spirit anointed and servant of God that is pleasing to God the Father, that he will bring justice and victory for Gentile as well as Jewish followers, but that he will not do it by force or by violence. Indeed, in him we find a very gentle and caring heart for his people. He has compassion for all, especially for those who are weakened and shattered. And in this we find that he stands in striking contrast to the religious leaders of his day. Their cry, ineffectively, was for his blood. They were crying out the law, guilt. But Jesus gently cried, kindness, mercy. This is the Messiah that has come into this world. This is the Messiah with whom we deal. This is the Messiah who deals with you and me. It's specially set before us under two images that are really one. A reed and a wick. A reed that has been bruised. The wick of a lamp, a smoking flax that is flickering, not giving much light, only smoke, about to expire. We find that, don't we, in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. As we look at those words, I want you to see primarily his compassion, the tenderness that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you, his people, for all his people. Think of the imagery. Both of these speak of something that is so delicate that could be destroyed with the lightest touch. Reeds were the stems of a variety of species of plants. They grow by the millions in marshes and by riverbanks. They still do. You see them down by Skeleton Creek near where I live. You can hardly see the water or get to the water because of the banks of reeds that are there. And because there are so many and so readily available, they had very little value. Yet they were very versatile and beneficial. In that time, they were cut and shaped into measuring rods, perhaps into a flute, a pen for writing, or their fibres were used for weaving or making into parchment for writing on. But a bruised reed was worthless. It was a point of fragility, a point of breaking, and was often discarded as a result without any thought because there were many more that could replace it. Then there is the wick. This flax was often used as a wick in an oil lamp. The wick in an oil lamp would smoulder because it was perhaps either low on oil in the lamp, or because it hadn't been set properly, trimmed properly. And usually a smoking wick would be put out because it would produce smoke, but no light. By this imagery, our attention then is being drawn to something, isn't it? The attitude of Jesus to these fragile things, which speak of us in our weakness. It speaks of his gentleness, his tenderness, to that which is weak, that which is inadequate, that which cannot meet its purpose. And it sets before us Jesus in the exercise of a careful, renewing, restoring, enabling ministry. You see, these things represent people whose lives are broken, whose lives are worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world. However, in the hands of the Saviour, these battered reeds are not discarded but restored. The smouldering wick is not put out but rekindled. And this is what we find in the Scripture testified to again and again in both the Old and the New Testament. In Psalm 147, verse 3, we read concerning our God that he binds up their wounds. Isaiah 61 goes on to say, the Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. James says the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Isaiah 40 actually says he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Now that scripture must have meant so much to Peter, who saw the tenderness and compassion of Christ to him after the resurrection. When after breakfast Jesus said to Peter, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Who has not been bruised? Who here does not know what it is to be bruised? To be bruised by their own sin, by your own carelessness. Who has not felt that there is more of sin about us than spiritual strength and spiritual stability in righteousness and godliness? Who has not known that life has just about been squeezed, so much so that it seems that all faith and spiritual strength is being driven out of it? How often we see spiritual coldness in our prayers, our devotions, in the pursuit of a godly life. More of that than that rightness that shines the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ to a sin-ridden and needy world. How often have we wondered about our usefulness to the Lord and his kingdom as a result, because of the weakness, the shallowness of our faith? our sense of ineptness in spiritual understanding and application. And of course, Satan wants to make you feel that just because you can't do what you used to do, therefore you are of no use to God. No good to him. And he will have no time for you. It's too late for you. Too much has passed. But the assurance and comfort of Christ here is that he knows what is happening to us. He knows when we are bruised. He knows what has caused that bruising. But even more wonderful is how he responds to it. He doesn't come like the Pharisees with a legalistic mind of fault finding. He doesn't want to expose and reject you, justifying himself in the process as they do. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, observes, the meaning is that though there is only a spark of grace with much sin, Christ will not put out the spark. Even if there's only a spark, he will not put it out. Even if the bruising is great, he will not cast you aside. Rather, as a skilled and gentle surgeon, he enters into our situation, doesn't he? He brings the support we need. He brings the healing. He brings the restoration. He brings the assurances to our soul. For he has a skillful hand and a tender heart. Is our faith weak? He supports that faith in us and fans it. Do we not see this in the sacraments? As we will gather around the table of the Lord this day, Christ is drawing near to strengthen as well as to redirect our thoughts and our lives through the sacrament, even as he does in the Word. Yet the principle is also seen in so many ways, giving tangible evidence of his intention and working to encourage our faith. The trouble is we don't see it. We fail to recognize his hand in our lives, feeling the bruises, but not feeling the balm of Gilead that he applies. I was reminded this week of Jacob's response to the news that Joseph was alive and that he was calling him to come with all his family and all his herds out of the famine into Egypt, where Joseph will care for him. Read the passage. We find there that Jacob's heart almost gives out on him. He cannot believe that Joseph, his favourite son, is alive. He thought he was dead. He had been grieving and despairing year in, year out, and now the news comes. It is too wonderful to believe, and he cannot believe it. But then we read that he looked and saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to bring them to him. And we read there that he enlivened. He believed it was real. There was the word, but it was supported by the wagon. Joseph recognized the difficulty and supported the call to faith in his father in this way. It wasn't just Joseph, was it? It was the God of the covenant, reminding Jacob that his promises do not fail, that his purposes of grace will be accomplished. And there is God through Joseph, through the wagons, supporting faith in the word that was given. And that's what our God does to us. You wake refreshed. Maybe you've had a sleepless night. Yet you are alive. You are awake. There's a new day. Can you not see that ray of sunlight as a support to your faith that God has seen you safely through that night of turmoil or rest? How many other ways in your day? And yet we say, God, where are you? The question is, where are my glasses? Why can I not see? Why do I not know the support that he gives me? Isn't this what he does as we come to the Lord's house in worship, as we hear his word, as we feast at his table, as we fellowship with his people? Do we not come with the bruises and weariness of activity in our weakness exposed by our sins, by our opposition, by the weakness of our own nature. And here he comes to us, as he is to you this morning, tending your wounds, binding up, strengthening, refreshing, nourishing your souls through his word, assuring us of his kindness towards us, his continued interest in us, of the salvation that he has wrought for us, strengthening our spiritual life. Thomas Watson says the disciples' faith was at first only small. We read they forsook Christ and fled. Here, he says, there was a smoking flax. But Christ did not quench that little grace, but nourished it and animated it. Their faith afterwards grew stronger, and they openly confessed Christ, as we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And his comment is, here the flax was flaming. Not a flaming nuisance, a flaming glory. A flame of life, of joy, of blessing. Think of the woman with the issue of blood who was bruised by depression through prolonged sickness. The Lord fixed her. The blind man by the roadside was bruised, but the Lord healed him, and the Bible says he glorified God. The Samaritan woman at the well was bruised, but the Lord still fixed her and used her to bring many others to himself. The lying bruised Abraham. Grief bruised Jacob. Murder bruised Moses. Doubt bruised Gideon. Denial bruised Peter. Persecution bruised Paul. Fear bruised Timothy. What is the bruising that you know today? Know also that the Lord knows, that he heals. Is your faith and life of godliness smouldering? Your heart for spiritual things, for God himself cooling? The Lord knows, and he knows how to deal with them, to strengthen, restore, and to encourage you, to cause you to grow in faith and grace and loving devotion. And he will deal with that cause too. There are some wonderful words that the Apostle Paul testified to as he was being bruised even by the hand of God. We don't know what the situation is, but he cried 3 times unto God for relief, for healing, for recovery. But God said, no, there is glory to be found in that bruising. And what was that glory that Paul testifies to? That in his weakness, he knew God's strength. He was bruised. Christ doesn't always take the bruising straight away, but he is there to give strength in the face of it, and to strengthen your faith and your joy in the midst of it, as you look to him. Turn to him. Hear him saying, come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden. I am the God of healing. I am the God of deliverance. I am the mighty God. I am the I am. But a bruised reed I will not break. A smouldering flax I will not quench. This is the Messiah with whom we deal. This is the Messiah who deals with us. Look secondly at his commitment. As Peter quotes Matthew quotes Isaiah here in verse 20. He adds the words, till he sends forth justice, till victory. Don't you just love that word, till? It's a word that speaks of a limit, doesn't it? There's a boundary. Until, till. But this is a glorious boundary. What is the limit? When will the compassion of Christ to you and I and our bruising and our smouldering faith reach its limit? Till he sends forth justice in victory. It tells us that he does not grow weary, he's not discouraged by the seeming slowness of progress against sin in our souls and its impact in our spiritual life. He's drawing our attention to the day of divine consummation, when the kingdom of God is established in all its glory, when the king comes back and every knee is made to bow before him, when all sin and all its consequences will have been banished forever from God's redeemed universe, as Hendrickson puts it. Until that day, though, he will not be a distant saviour. But in that day, he will lay aside the work, but not the heart. He doesn't need to do the work because there is no sin in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no tears, there's no sorrow. But he is the eternal, unchanging God. He doesn't lay aside that heart to his people, but the work he doesn't need to continue. But the point that surely the scripture is making here, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to impress upon our hearts, is that every day until that day, this is what Jesus is going to be like to you and I. That God appointed, Holy Spirit anointed, Redeemer who died for your sins does not give up on his people, but continues day in, day out, in all circumstances, in all situations, to care for them, to tend to their bruises, to renew the spiritual vitality to their faith and to their service. Tragically, though, there is such variableness about our lives, but the Saviour is not the same. As Paul confidently testifies, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. We are assured that Christ will send forth judgment into victory. He will make grace victorious, righteousness victorious over all opposing corruption, whether that corruption's in the world, in the church, and in your and my heart and life. He will not grow weary. He will not be discouraged in his labours of grace. He will not take a holiday, let alone get fed up with our denials, our fears, our doubts, our inconsistencies, even our open sins. So then we have nothing to fear of Jesus if we come to him on the basis of this glorious display. On the contrary, we have every incentive, every encouragement. This is the Messiah with whom we have to deal and who deals with us in this way. But we're not done. Having been comforted by his compassion and being encouraged by his commitment, let us also be humbled by the challenge. Surely there is an implication of all of this work of Christ in our lives, for the church and for the Christian. How we treat each other, how we respond to those outside. Here in the heart of Christ we are given also a picture, are we not, of a kingdom into which believers have been drawn. And therefore also of the conduct that we are to evidence, that is demanded of us, that should characterise us as a congregation. That Jesus will not broke a bruised reed surely rebukes all those who do, who trample over the weaker brother, who are thoughtless to the one whose faith is severely challenged by what is happening in their lives. Whether it is with malice or thoughtlessness, the rebuke should come home and lead us to repentance. We are to follow Jesus, yes, with a holy and courageous boldness, a firm fidelity to the gospel that is willing to endure ostracism and even persecution, as Don Carson puts it. And if you go back a chapter, you see that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Yet we're also to imitate Christ here by avoiding the kind of strength that is hard and harsh, the kind of uprightness that is angry and condescending, the kind of courage that is merely ruthless, the kind of witness that rants and manipulates. That's the way of the Pharisee, not the way of the Messiah. We follow the Lord Jesus by not being quarrelsome or crying out as clanging cymbals without love. On the contrary, we are to be known for our kindness, our gentleness, our genuine concern for one another. By this they shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, said Jesus. As Paul develops that, as we have opportunity, he says in Galatians 6 verse 10, do good to all. We must conclude. Can I just say, fourthly, there is a caution in all of this as well from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one thing to be weak in faith and to know his tenderness, his compassion and his care. It is another to have no faith like the Pharisees that he walked away from. And that's a scary thought. Jesus will not crush bruised faith or put out smouldering faith. But there is a sober warning to those who persist in repentant unbelief. You will not find Jesus to be like this to you in the last day if you have not come to him as such in this present day. This was not a word to unbelieving Pharisees. It was aimed at those who believed even though with weakness. You see, this truth of the glory of such a Messiah, rightly understood and applied, will drive you to the Lord Jesus, who alone can do this grace of strengthening and enlivening us. Does not justify the empty hope and the vain expectation of those who believe that it will all be okay in the end. In the end, there will be justice and victory. The nations will see it. That's what we read here. If you are not in Christ, under the covering of divine justice poured out upon him as he bled and died upon the cross, then that is all you will have in that day. The inflexible, holy justice of God. Wisdom is to echo that father's cry who, in seeking help from Jesus for his dying child, said, I believe. Help my unbelief. He spoke this to Jesus. It is this that makes that prayer wise and certain to hear, to be heard. May God grant it to your heart. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a glorious Saviour and for refreshing us at the wells of salvation this day, for giving us this fresh view of the Saviour with whom we are to deal and who deals with us with a compassionate and tender heart, who binds up the brokenhearted, who brings sight to the blind, who heals the bruised and does not put out the smouldering flax. Oh Lord Jesus, continue to have mercy upon us, as you have through the word, now also through the sacrament, we pray. Tend to us, your sheep, your lambs. Minister your grace upon grace, that we may truly grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.